1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. There's things the Lord wants us to know about spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, or if you've got another version, anathema. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, or for the benefit of all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, or as the Holy Spirit wills. So, we begin a brand new section tonight. In fact, this section, dealing with the Holy Spirit and His gifts, will take us through chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So Paul deals with this particular subject rather extensively. It's the most extensive treatment of this subject in the Bible. In fact, there are many, many things here that you'll learn about the Holy Spirit and His gifts that you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. So this is a very important passage. It's a passage that's often confused, misused, and misunderstood. So I think to study it, to go through it verse by verse, will be very profitable for each and every one of us. Now, you know, Paul, in this epistle, has just dealt with a variety of subjects. We just finished dealing with the Lord's Supper. We dealt with the subject of women being veiled in the church. We dealt with meats offered to idols. We've dealt with the subject of marriage and divorce. We've dealt with fornication in the church, the subject of lawsuits. We've dealt with matters of divisions in the church and so on. So Corinthians, he covers a whole lot of territory. It's a pretty broad epistle dealing with a variety of subjects. You might recall that I mentioned in previous studies that several sections in this book, Paul begins the sections with these very words, like in verse 1 here, chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's as though he is responding to an epistle that they wrote to him, asking him specific questions about different things, different matters, different problems perhaps that they were going through in the church. And so he is addressing these things one at a time, going through them. And now he gets to the subject. Now, spiritual gifts. Let's talk about that. And I don't want you to be ignorant about this, he says. So there is a lot of ignorance to go around. And I think that we don't want to be among the ignorant when it comes to this matter of spiritual gifts. So just by way of introduction tonight, let's see. First of all, he tells us what those spiritual gifts are. That's verse 8, 9, and 10. He mentions 9 spiritual gifts. He says, for by one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse or different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But it's all the same Spirit, he says, dividing or issuing to each man severally, individually, as God wills. So you've got nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that he specifically mentions here. Now, later on, he's going to mention other things like ministry offices and other gifts. Verse 28, he talks about apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and healings and helps and governments and diversities of tongues and so on. But here, he lists nine spiritual gifts, and we're going to look at them, each one, so that there's no confusion as to what the spiritual gifts are. I'll tell you, in the body of Christ today, there's a lot of confusion as to what these gifts are, and a lot of different views as to the operations of the gifts, or do the gifts still exist, and so on. And we'll deal with that as we go through this study. But you'll see here that there are nine gifts, roughly, and again, just by way of introduction, the gifts break down into three categories. There are what they, and each category has three gifts, so it's pretty orderly. Nine gifts, three categories, three gifts in each category. There are communication gifts. The communication gifts would be tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. There are revelation gifts. The revelation gifts would be word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. And then there are what's referred to as the power gifts. The power gifts, these would be mighty demonstrations of supernatural power. These would be faith, miracles, and healings. So that's the three categories and each of the gifts in those categories. So he tells us these are what the spiritual gifts are. Secondly, he tells us that every believer, every single one of us, every single Christian, every spirit-filled believer has some spiritual gift. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Man being generic, because we know that women are distributed these spiritual gifts as well. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. So, now remember, he's writing to the church here. He's not writing to the world. The world doesn't exercise spiritual gifts. The unsaved don't have spiritual gifts. They might have talents and abilities. Some of them might be incredible talents and abilities. But these spiritual gifts that he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as 13 and 14. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that each believer has a gift. That means that the gifts of the Spirit are not the exclusive domain of a professional clergy. Because you remember, we're all priests. There is a priesthood of every believer. Each and every one of us can exercise a spiritual gift. So, he tells us what the gifts are. He tells us every believer has some spiritual gift that they can manifest, you know, of course, at the discretion of God and at the anointing of God. You can't manifest a gift on your own initiative. Like, you can't just say, well, I'm going to have a gift of miracles right now. That comes by the anointing of the Holy Ghost, right? Amen. At the appointment of God and at the anointing of the Holy Ghost. So he tells us we all have one. Third thing is he tells us that no matter what gift you have, it's from God. Whatever your spiritual gift is, these giftings are from God. Verse 6, when he says there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. It's all God. It's the Spirit of God. It's the workings of God. And of course, they're all, the gifts are different. There's a diversity of gifts, but it's all the supernatural workings of God in the midst of his church. And then the fourth thing that I want to emphasize is that I want to emphasize that these spiritual gifts are for the common good. They're for the good, the benefit, the welfare of the whole church. And that's verse 7 when he says, it's given to every man, King James, to profit withal. But it literally means for the benefit of all, for the welfare of all, for the good of all. Spiritual gifts are for the building up, edifying, and so forth of the body of Christ. It's not to put a person on display. It's not to promote an individual. You know, I have the gift of prophecy, therefore I'm going to have a big ministry because I have the gift of prophecy. It's not about you. Amen. The gifts are not about you. It's not about the vessel. Right? Amen. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the vessel is just like the lantern. It's the light that's important. And all we are, you and I, whatever gift we have to manifest, to demonstrate, to exercise in our service to the Lord, we're just lanterns. The Lord is the light. And the glory goes to the light. He gets the glory, right? Now, I do believe that this is an important study, and I hope it'll help us to clear up some mistaken notions that some people have about the Holy Spirit and His gifts. I do pray that it will encourage us to trust the Lord to move in our midst supernaturally. I pray that it'll encourage us to ask the Lord to move supernaturally in our midst and to expect Him to do that. Certainly I would like for us to have a real sense of expectation that God could do anything when we gather together, that anything could happen. That's the kind of expectation I believe the New Testament church had. When they gathered together, they knew anything could happen. Anything could happen. Now, we can't deny, if you read the book of Acts, you can't deny the fact that there was a miraculous element. There was a miraculous element that is weaved throughout the history of the New Testament church. I mean, the book of Acts, you see it from the beginning to the end. I mean, people were healed. Demons were cast out. I mean, the dead were even raised. The church, by Christians. So there is this miraculous element that can't be denied. God showed up in power whenever the church met. There was always this sense or this knowing that when they met, things could happen. This doesn't mean, and I don't want to overemphasize this because I don't want us to go away thinking that miracles, dramatic, miraculous things happened every single day. I don't want us to go away thinking that, because actually that probably wasn't the case. But they happened with enough regularity. They happened often enough that there are passages in the Bible like Acts chapter 19. I'm going to turn over here. If you keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, because we're coming right back, but we're going to look at a few verses tonight. So look with me over to Acts 19. Perhaps miracles did not occur in every service. Perhaps there weren't supernatural outbreaks in every single service. But they happened with enough regularity that there are accounts such as this in Acts 19. I like the way this is written because of what it implies. In Acts 19, beginning in verse 11, look at this. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So there were cloths. Of course, we'll have to talk about this too as we go on, about how this kind of stuff can be abused and people use it to exploit the poor and to get offerings and so on. We'll talk about that, because people have misused and abused and so forth. But that doesn't deny the reality. You can only counterfeit something that's real. But notice what the Bible says in verse 11. God wrought special miracles. Now, it's interesting, because the Greek word for special is not ordinary. It means not ordinary. It's not the usual miracles. It's not the common miracles. Do you get it? Because the implication is there were common miracles, there were regular miracles, and then there were these special miracles. So for them to talk about, you know, there were also these not the ordinary kind of miracles. When you say not ordinary, that means miracles were ordinary? Well, that's not the point he's making, but the point is that miracles happened with enough frequency, the usual kind of miracles that they were seeing, people getting healed, people getting delivered, demons being cast out, the sick being restored to health. And then there were unusual things like this, where if Paul couldn't be someplace in person, anointed kerchiefs were taken to that person and they were actually being delivered by that means. Unusual miracles. Usual miracles and unusual miracles. Well, apparently I found it more interesting than you did, but it gives us some idea of how widespread the supernatural manifestations were in the early church. Now, for the most part, these giftings, miracles, signs, wonders, they were connected to the preaching of the word. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 talks about how, in Mark 16, these signs will follow them that believe. They'll speak in new tongues, they'll cast out devils, they'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. And Mark 16, 20 says, and then they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs and wonders. But it was as they went out and preached. So the signs, wonders, supernatural things went right along with the preaching of the word of God, the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That would be just the ordinary miracles. Of course, I still think the greatest miracle of all is the new birth. You know, when people are converted and their heart is changed and they go from being a sinner to a saint. And from a pig wallowing in the mire to a sheep. But we also want to note that this is also important as we study this subject of spiritual gifts. The Lord didn't perform spiritual gifts like a magician's trick. He didn't do it to grab the attention of a crowd. Oftentimes when he healed somebody, a mighty miracle would occur and he'd say, don't tell anybody. It wasn't done for personal aggrandizement or for a show. It wasn't a theatrical thing. It wasn't a trick to attract a crowd. And when people came and asked him to show us a miracle, he would say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there'll no sign be given you but that of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the whale, and the Lord was 3 days in the belly of the earth. Jonah spit out of the whale's belly to live again. The Lord raised from the dead, came out from the earth's belly, his body, that is, physically. So the thing to note is that there was no showmanship. Let's make sure we hear that. In the exercise of spiritual gifts, there is no showmanship. It's not done with dramatic flair to bring any attention to the human vessel. The glory, the credit, all goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And not to any human vessel. For the most part, the apostles and the early Christians, they lived lives pretty much like the rest of us. Now, you know, they didn't have the technology and so forth that we have. And they didn't live as luxurious as we do. We live better than kings do, in those days. But what I meant was that they pretty much went about the ordinary course of their life like the rest of us. They, many of the Christians, they just had jobs. You know, they would work. They had ups and downs, good times, tough times. There were times when they needed healing in their bodies, and times when they walked in great victory, and times when they were in spiritual warfare and every other kind of warfare. I mean, they were ordinary people like you and me. But when they assembled or when they preached, there was always the possibility that something supernatural could break forth at any time. When that early church gathered, they gathered to do the same things you and I gather to do. Do you know the same things that characterize our worship? That's what characterized their worship. They would get together. They would pray. They would pray for those who had needs among them. That's what they did. They would get together. They would worship. They would sing. They would honor the Lord with their voices. They would sing to the Lord. There would be perhaps a confession, you know, individuals just confessing to the Lord their sorrow or their sins or whatever it is. The same things. There would perhaps be prayer requests. There would be the Lord's Supper. There would be preaching and teaching from the Bible. They would have special meetings, like if a missionary had come through town, he just came back from a distant city or a distant land, and he came and told them what God had done there and how people were saved and healed and delivered. And they would gather. They might have special nights of meetings. They might have special nights of prayer. Peter got thrown in jail. They held a special night of prayer, special time of prayer. They'd have prayer meetings. They had special times of fasting, special times of feasting. They had church just like us. Same thing, same thing. However, when they assembled, there was always this sense of expectation that anything could happen. Anything at all could happen. When they gathered, there would be people who would prophesy. There would be people who would speak in tongues. Somebody liable to interpret. Or other gifts might be manifest. The ones you read about in the Bible most frequently in the book of Acts is tongues and prophecy. Those were obviously the more common of the gifts. We read about them in Acts 19, Acts 10, Acts 2. These were apparently the most common of the spiritual manifestations, the manifestations of the gifts. But there was always the possibility that something dramatic could happen among them. And oftentimes something dramatic did happen. You know, the people got delivered, demons cast out, people got healed. There's something else. Since you're right here in Acts 19, your finger's still there? Look with me over to verses 1 and 2. You know, the point I guess I want to make is this. To the early church, the first century church, the Holy Spirit was more than just a doctrine that they confessed or said they believed. You know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they knew the Holy Spirit personally, in power. He was present in their midst. They welcomed him in their midst. They did not suppress the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul had to write in order to bring some regulation, but never strangulation. Paul did not write to the Corinthian church and say, y'all got to cut all that stuff out. All that tongues and prophecy and stuff, y'all got to cut that out. He didn't do that at all, did he? But he did bring some order. He did write to bring some clarity so that they would know that God's not the author of confusion in the church, and there should be a spiritual order, but also you have to have spiritual freedom so the Holy Spirit is free to move in the life of the church, and that individual Christians, have the liberty to manifest spiritual gifts. And you know, that takes on the part of those in leadership, it takes a great deal of faith in God to allow people who are not clergy to manifest some spiritual gift. Because you can't really keep absolute control. You can't keep your hands on every little element. But you know, there's no confusion when the Holy Spirit is actually in control. When the Holy Spirit is in control, there is a blessed order. It's not chaotic when the gifts manifest. Somebody prophesies, somebody speaks in a tongue, somebody has an interpretation, somebody may have a word of knowledge. It's a blessed order, controlled by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be dominated by a person who's afraid, oh no, I can't let people prophesy, I'll lose control of the service. Or if I let somebody speak in tongues in the church, we've got to cut that out because they might offend a visitor. The assembling together of the church was really not for the benefit of visitors. When the church assembled, it was really not for the benefit, especially it was not for the benefit of the unsaved. Which is an entirely different philosophy than the modern church has today, that our churches should be, seeker-friendly. The whole idea is to get as many unsaved people in as possible, and then you don't want to allow the exercise of spiritual gifts or prophecy or anything like that because it could offend these people, and you don't want to preach a strong message because it could offend these people, and You wind up having an assembly, but it's really not church. Now, visitors and unsaved people were always welcome in the Christian assemblies, always. In fact, we'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, because oftentimes it would be the exercise of spiritual gifts that would the Bible says where the intents of their heart would actually be made known. I mean, a prophecy might come forth that would speak directly to them. And people are brought to Christ and brought to repentance by such means as that. But anyway, the early church, the church in the book of Acts, was a spirit-filled church. It was a church where the Holy Spirit held sway. And whenever they got into a congregation or a church assembly where the Holy Spirit was absent, well, it was immediately obvious. It was immediately obvious something is missing here. Acts 19 is a perfect example. Verse 1, it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he met these disciples. But it was obvious after being with them a little while that something was lacking. Finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You see, it was obvious to Paul that something was lacking in this assembly, amongst these disciples, in this congregation. Something's missing. Have you guys received the Holy Ghost? They say, we don't even know what that is. We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And so he says in verse 3, well, how were you baptized? They said, we were baptized unto John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist they're talking about. Oh, so Paul, verse 4, he said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. You've got the initial part of it, that you should believe on the Messiah who's coming, but let me tell you, Messiah has come. And so he preached Christ to them. And verse 5 says, when they heard this, obviously they believed it, they received it, they embraced it, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here you have them, you know, you don't baptize people who are not saved. So they received Christ, they embraced Christ, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And notice verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So he finds this group. It was obvious they were lacking something. He explained the way of Christ to them fully. They received that message. And then he laid his hands on them. And they received the Holy Spirit. You can call it they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Those are all synonymous terms, synonymous expressions. The point was the Holy Ghost came in power into their lives, infused their personal lives, filled and transformed their lives and the churches, and the gifts of the Spirit began to manifest. They spoke in tongues, verse 6 says. They prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So look, they had their own little miniature Pentecost. This is 20 years after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 20 years later, they have their own little Pentecost with a group of about 12 men. There was 120 in the initial day of Pentecost. Here's 12 more that get filled with the Holy Ghost over here. Something was lacking. Paul rectified the problem. They get filled with the Holy Ghost and the gifts begin to manifest. This passage, and there are several others like it, Acts chapter 2, you know, the believers there were filled with the Holy Ghost, and then the gifts of the Spirit began to manifest among them, tongues, prophecy, and so on. Acts chapter 10, since you're in Acts, you might as well turn with me over there. We'll look at these verses. Y'all are awake? Okay. Acts 10. Can't sleep now. Acts 10:43, Peter is speaking to the household of Cornelius, the Gentile. And he's speaking of Christ. In verse 43, he says, to him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Who will be forgiven? Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these things, while he yet spoke these words, look at what happened. The Holy Ghost fell on them, on all them which heard the word. Here you have another Pentecost, another little outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they of the circumcision, now that's the Jews, there were Jews there who were believers, and the Jewish believers were astonished, as many as had come with Peter, because, why were they astonished? Because they saw something here, that upon the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now you've got Gentiles being filled with the Holy Ghost. How did they know that the Gentiles were filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, the gifts were starting to break out among them. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So Peter's preaching. They believed it. They received Christ into their hearts. The Holy Ghost falls. This is a supernatural outpouring of God's Spirit. Falls upon them. Fills them with the Holy Ghost. They start manifesting spiritual gifts. And Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Now they need to be water baptized. They got spirit baptized before they get water baptized. They've received the Holy Ghost just as well as we, as much as we have. They've got just as much as the Holy Ghost as we do. The Gentiles, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now notice, they were speaking with tongues, and they were magnifying God. Christ was being glorified. But what we see here is something that's, I think, significant. It's not abnormal. It's not unusual for a spirit-filled assembly to manifest spiritual gifts. And it speaks frequently of tongues and prophecy, so these are the more common, the more frequent gifts. But the point remains, unless you suppress the Holy Spirit, he's going to break out in spiritual manifestations, unless we suppress it, unless we hold it in, unless we say, we're going to forbid all of that here because it's confusing and it's unsettling and it makes some people nervous and it may upset visitors and it may offend someone. So we're not going to allow it. Well, then what do you have? Well, you can substitute your human programs. You can have all the programs in the world, all your human plans and programs and so forth, but that's what you're left with. That's what you're left with. The Holy Spirit gets moved off to the side because we have a program and we're going to go with that. And we've got a nice little slideshow we're going to give you. We got a little demonstration of some glow lights that are going to flash a lot, and it's really impressive, and some neat videos. But, you know, the Holy Ghost, that's just a little too unsettling. People get nervous with all of that. So people think it's fringe religion, you know, and a little strange, and so it makes people nervous. Well, I want you to look back with me to 1 Corinthians 12. You still have your finger there? All right. It's normal for the Holy Spirit to manifest through the spiritual gifts in the congregation, because every believer is a priest. Every believer can minister. Every believer has been given spiritual gifts. That is, every spirit-filled believer. Now, you don't find spiritual gifts in congregations where the Holy Spirit hasn't come in power and filled people with the Holy Ghost. But where the Holy Spirit is present, the gifts break forth. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Unless you're taught wrong, or we suppress it, or you're afraid of it. I will say this, you read the book of Acts, and even the New Testament church, the church that's supposed to be following the New Testament pattern today, church is going to be different from the dead and ritualistic religions that most of us came out of. A lot of formality, a lot of liturgy, a lot of ritual, church as usual, but we should be looking for a little church unusual, you know, where there should be in us the realization that anything could happen anytime. Anything could happen. I mean, a demon might manifest. We have to cast the devil out of somebody. Oh, no problem. Cast the devil out of them. Somebody might speak in a tongue. Now, I'm just talking about the normal spiritual gifts. We're not talking about, again, people, you know, wanting attention or something. We're talking about the manifestation of the gifts. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, Let's look again how this begins. Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says in verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles. Remember, this is Corinth. So the vast majority of the Christians that comprised the church in Corinth, they were Gentiles. There were Jewish Christians there too, but the majority came out of heathenism. They came out of the heathen religions, all the idolatry and so forth all around them. I like the way Paul describes them. You know that you were heathen, that you were Gentiles, you were unbelievers, that's the whole idea. You were pagans. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. Dumb, the emphasis on unspeaking, as voiceless. They don't speak. The dumb idols don't speak. You can talk to them, but they don't talk back. You can pray to them, but they don't speak to you. They're dumb idols. You know, the Bible speaks about how you have to carry them around because they can't walk, so. But you were involved. You came out. Here's his point. You came out of a religion where your God did not speak. He had no voice. He was just mute. He was dumb. But in New Testament Christianity, God speaks. He speaks. And he will speak to you. And guess what? He'll speak through you. Hello. When he talks about these gifts of the Spirit, that's what he's talking about. You came out of these dead rituals, these dead religions. God did not speak through the dumb idols. But in Christianity, God speaks. He speaks, and he wants us to know that whatever that manifestation of the Spirit is, it's God who's behind it. It's God doing the speaking. It's God behind it. In New Testament Christianity, God speaks. There's word of knowledge. There's word of wisdom. There's discerning of spirits. There's the gifts of prophecy. There's interpretation and tongues. I mean, he speaks, and of course he heals and delivers and so forth. And he will use every Spirit-filled believer, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Every Spirit-filled believer can manifest spiritual gifts. There's a whole lot of different gifts, and let's notice what he says about this. I want to draw your attention to verse 4. He says, now there are diversities of gifts. Diversities of gifts. A lot of different gifts. But it's the same Spirit. Now the word gifts here is charismata. It comes from the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace and gifts. It means these are grace gifts. Charis means grace. The idea is these gifts are not earned or merited or deserved. You don't have to be a Christian for 10 years to have one. You don't have to deserve one or merit it. They are grace gifts. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you don't even have to be mature. The fact of the matter is, God will speak through you. I mean, he spoke through a donkey. He can speak through any one of us. I mean, he didn't call the donkey to preach, don't get me wrong, but he did use a donkey, right? So he could then use any one of us, right? I mean, that donkey wasn't even filled with the Holy Ghost. See? He says there are a lot of different gifts, but notice this. It's the same Spirit. Then he says, verse 5, there are differences of administrations. This is an interesting word. Diakona, it's where we get our word deacon from. In fact, a deacon, the word deacon means to serve, a servant. So there's a lot of different ways to serve the Lord and giftings of service. People have different giftings in serving the Lord. Not everybody has the same giftings to serve the Lord. But notice, there's a lot of different grace gifts, a lot of different administrations or service, but it's the same Lord. And verse 6, there are diversities of operations. Now, the Greek word here is where we get our word energy from. It's usually translated workings, you know, just the workings of God, the power of God. The Holy Spirit will work through us in a lot of different ways. We don't all do the same exact thing. We have different gifts and opportunities to serve and anointings to serve and different workings, different personalities, and so on. But let's notice verse 4, 5, and 6, what he says. It's the same Spirit, verse 4, that's the Holy Spirit, right? It's the same Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, right? The same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God, verse 6, that's God the Father. You've got the whole Trinity here. You've got the whole Godhead involved in the working of the Holy Ghost, in the manifestation of the gifts here. All of God present in the manifestation of these spiritual gifts. So he says, you used to serve dumb idols. They were voiceless. They were mute. They didn't speak. But now you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks. And he'll speak through you. He'll use you to bring a message of encouragement or comfort. I will also emphasize tonight, because I think it's important while we're reading these first few verses in 1 Corinthians 12, that whatever God speaks, when he speaks to us, now you can't put that on the same par with Scripture, you know, like some people say. I'll talk about that more later. Because what the Lord does when he speaks to us today is to point us to the Scripture and point us to the Lord. But whatever he may anoint somebody to speak, whether it's prophecy, tongues, or interpretation, or whether it's just preaching and teaching, whatever the Holy Spirit anoints, everything that that vessel says that God uses, it's always going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever in any way diminish the person or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing spoken by the Holy Spirit will ever detract from the person or ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing ever spoken by the Holy Spirit through any vessel that he uses will ever blaspheme the precious name or work or ministry or person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions that because obviously it's important. Notice in verse 3, you're in 1 Corinthians 12. This is important. Chapter 12, verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Anathema is the Greek there. Anathema, which means to be under the curse. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Nobody would ever, under the anointing of God, diminish the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, commentators through the centuries have wrestled with verse 3 and wondered, why in the world is this verse even in here? It seems out of place. He's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the manifestation of the Spirit. And then he says, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. I mean, that doesn't even seem to fit. What could that even be there for? I want to give you some of the suggestions that have come out through the centuries. And I think you'll find out it fits pretty good, actually. Here's some of the theories. Theory number one, it possibly referred to some Jews who pretended to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and who blasphemed Christ. Maybe they anathematized the name of Christ. You know, you've got these Jews who are very zealous for Judaism. You've got Christianity growing, even making converts from out of Judaism. And so they see these Christians maybe in their meetings, they've got their hands up in the air, they might be speaking in tongues, they might be dancing in the spirit or praying in the spirit, eyes closed maybe, you know. And so maybe one of these Jews starts doing those kind of things. He just mimics it or imitates it, or he starts speaking like now he's going to prophesy. And he starts saying Jesus is not the way, thus says the Lord. People can say that. It could happen. You want to point people away from Jesus, you know? All you got to do is pretend you're under the same anointing that they're under. Maybe you could even fall under a demonic anointing. So it could also, another view is it could have also referred to certain of the pagan priests or priestesses who were known to go into frantic states of frenzy. You remember the priest of Baal, they would even cut themselves calling upon their God and wailing and crying, and they'd make themselves bleed calling upon God. You know, hey, do you know that they prophesy in false religions? In the Greek religions, they had their famous oracles, the oracle in Delphi. That was one of the more famous in all the world, where there was prophecies coming forth. Pagan religions had their priestesses and prophets, soothsayers, fortune tellers. Maybe people in the church, maybe some young Christians, heard some of these pagan priests prophesying maybe curses upon Christ for leading people astray, and that the real way of God was, you know, the oracle at Delphi, or the great temple of Adonis, or Aphrodite, or, you know, you got that possibility too. Those kind of things could. It could be that this is just a simple measure, a way to discern so-called prophecies. Because, you know, prophecies do have to be discerned. Just like teachings, preachings has to be discerned. Just because somebody preaches doesn't mean that what they're saying is right. You have to, it's up to you to check that out and make sure it's right, that it lines up with the scripture. And just because somebody prophesies doesn't mean that their prophecy is being actually inspired or led or anointed by the Spirit of God. You have to be able to check that out. Hello. To make sure that it's the Lord. You know, it kind of reminds me, let me read a passage. 1 John 4. Listen to this. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. 1 John 4. Here's what John says. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You can't believe everything you hear. You can't believe every prophecy you hear. You can't believe every message you hear preached. You can't believe, you can't just automatically believe, if somebody says, God told me this, you can't automatically believe God really did tell him that. He tells us here, don't believe everything you hear. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but what should you do? Try the spirits. It means test, it means prove, it means examine. It means scrutinize. It means check it out. It means discern. It means weigh. Make sure it's right. Test the spirits whether they are of God. That means it's possible they could not be from God. Right? You have to check it out. Make sure it's from God. And then he tells us this. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Not just one or two, but many. And here's how you know the Spirit of God, he tells them. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He is the Messiah. He has come. He is God incarnate. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Well, we believe he was addressing a particular era at this point. John was addressing the era of Gnosticism, which taught basically that Jesus was just an ordinary man, flesh and blood, you know, human, but the Christ Spirit came upon him, and the Christ Spirit left him before he died, and, you know, he really wasn't God in the flesh. He was just anointed by God, indwelt by God, but, you know, that Spirit, the Christ Spirit, left him before he died. And, you know, John is saying, look, you have to believe that God came to us in the flesh. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. We have to believe these things. He talks about, you know, these are just basic Christian beliefs, core Christian beliefs that are non-negotiable. And it could be, my point being, that it could be that just as we have a test here in 1 John 4, that Paul was giving a little test in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one under the anointing of the Holy Spirit is going to detract from the person of Christ. They're not going to say Christ was a curse. They're not going to say anything that would in any way diminish the beauty, the wonder, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You also want to keep in mind that error, so obviously as we see here in 1 John, error was already creeping into the church in the very first century. There was error, false doctrines, false prophets. These things were already creeping into the church. And wherever there is freedom for the body to exercise spiritual gifts, that means we give freedom in the body for somebody to speak and address the whole body. Wherever there is that liberty, there is a danger that somebody, some unscrupulous person, or somebody with an agenda, either a personal agenda for self-aggrandizement or a demonic agenda, that they could exploit, take advantage of an opportunity. Because let's say, you know, the pastor's not going to let this person that he doesn't even know, he's not going to get him and preach to the whole church. But if they can prophesy, they have the floor, right? And when they have the floor, what better time to inject that doctrine they want to make sure everybody gets? Maybe it's some personal revelation they had, or maybe it's some demonic inspired doctrine that they've come up with, or personal revelation they think. What better time to inject it than when they've got the floor and the whole church is listening? So that's why, you know, whenever you give liberties, there has to be safeguards. And the whole church has to be taught so that everybody discerns. You can't swallow it just because somebody prophesied it. Somebody might say, thus saith the Lord, but doesn't necessarily mean the Lord's really saying that. You have to remember that. It could be the Lord. You could bear witness. It could be to edify, exhort, and comfort. That's what prophecy does. But as we will say in the weeks to come, prophecy, tongues, the manifestation of the gifts, that's not the time for somebody to grab the floor and preach, because they're frustrated preachers and never had an opportunity, you know, to preach from the pulpit, so they're going to give you a 15-minute prophecy. Sneak their message in, you know. Or it's not the time for somebody to inject doctrine. Prophecy is not doctrinal teaching. It's to exhort, comfort, and edify. That's what it's all about, as we will see. So right away, you will be able to discern. You see, if something is not quite kosher, right? If it's not quite kosher, you'll be able to sniff it out and you'll be able to understand it. I can imagine Paul's warning over here in 1 Corinthians 12. I can very well imagine that there might have been some Judaizers or some of those so-called Christian Gnostics who could try to inject some of their damnable heresies through prophecy. Because these people were unscrupulous. I mean, these people, they were determined to bring the church either under legalism, as the Judaizers were. You know, they wanted to reintroduce the law, keep the church under the law of Moses. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to observe the dietary restrictions of Moses. Got to be circumcised. You know, the whole ball of wax. Believe in Jesus, but, you know, keep the laws of Moses. So I can hear, you know, I can almost close my eyes and hear these Judaizers trying to say, you know, thus says the Lord, I'm not pleased. You've forsaken my Sabbath and so on and so forth. Or what about these Gnostics who might come in and prophesy some kind of heresy concerning the person of Christ? I tell you what, I even wonder about some of these guys who prophesy what I think are blasphemies against the person of Christ when they declare that he died spiritually, had to be born again. I believe those guys are treading on thin. Man, they're skating on the edge of the ice there as far as damnable heresies. They claim Jesus Christ died spiritually, had to be born again, went to hell. Now look, wait. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12, are you still there? All right, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, wherefore I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Nobody declares Jesus is cursed, anathema, but what? Some of these modern Gnostics declare that Jesus was cursed. In fact, the Father couldn't even look at him, had to turn his face away from him because he became sinful with all of our sins. Christ became sinful with all of our sins. God couldn't even look at him, banished him to hell, where he was, you know, tormented by the devil for 3 days. Hey, I think that fits in verse 3 right there. I think it fits in there very well. The truth of the matter is that Christ was pleasing to the Father on the cross. In fact, that was their plan. That was the plan of God all along. The Bible actually tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Right? You might have the human nature of Christ crying out in fulfillment of Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there really was no, the Father never forsook the Son. You could certainly feel forsaken, I think, dying on a cross. But you know, you might feel forsaken if you were dying of anything. Dying a painful death. You could feel forsaken. You could feel that way. But you're never forsaken. Anyway, that's another story for another time. Yes.
When you were mentioning the thing about, you know, Christ going to hell, might be a little confusing because earlier you were comparing Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and Christ in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Can you clarify the belly of the earth versus hell?
Sure. The Bible tells us that Christ died for our sins. He died physically. When he died, his body was buried. But let's remember what he said from the cross. He said, Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. So the Bible tells us that when Christ died, he told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. Right? So on that, when Christ died, he went immediately to the presence of his Father, as did the thief on the cross, at least one of them. Now, his body was buried in the earth. Now, not in hell. You know, Christ didn't go to hell, obviously, but his body was in the grave for 3 days. 3 days, and while he was in the presence of the Father. Now, where the error comes in is that sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, the word grave, hell, grave and hell can be the same word. In the Greek, in the New Testament, we've got three different Greek words for one English word. We talk about hell in the King James, for instance. It could be the Greek word Gehenna, which is the fiery hell, that Revelation 20 where people will be punished forever. It could be Gehenna. It could be Tartarus, Tartarus, which is the pit in Jude. Or it could be Hades. Hades, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, which simply means the realm of the dead. Everybody who dies goes to the realm of the dead. That is, we leave this earth, we go to the realm of the dead. Some to a place of punishment, some to a place of blessedness. Christ, of course, went to be with his Father. You'll be with me this day in paradise. So his body was in the grave. The Lord was with the Father until he returned from the Father, and his body was resurrected. But I don't know if that quite answered your question. Go ahead.
One more thing comes to mind. I'm not even sure if it's scripture or just from coming out of Catholicism.
Yeah, absolutely.
Another thing about Christ getting the keys of from hell, death, and the grave, or something to that effect. Isn't there some mention of that?
Well, the passage that you're thinking of has to do with Christ winning the victory over death and hell and the grave, but there was no war in hell against the devil because the devil's not even in hell. The devil's not there yet, and when he does go to hell, it won't be for him to reign or preside over it. The devil will be punished in hell for all eternity, but he won't be cast there until Revelation chapter 20.
So he's not the king of hell?
No. Now, we refer to him sometimes like all hell's come against us to refer to the devil's kingdom. But the fact of the matter is the devil is not the king of hell and never will be. He will be punished in hell, as will the demons, for all eternity. But he won't preside over it. And he's not there yet. He's not there now. Unfortunately, he's here. Like the Bible says, running to and fro upon the earth. But he'll be there one day, and there'll be no escape. Yes, sir.
Looking at verse 3, this answers what I used to torment people about before I got saved. When they would talk about speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
I used to tell them all the time, how do you know you're not cursing God? How do you know you're this? You know, you don't know what you're saying.
Right.
So how do you know you're not cursing God? This answers it perfectly.
It does. In fact, that is the verse that settled a lot for me when I first received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because I came out of a background that did not believe in the gifts of the Spirit, especially not in speaking in tongues. I mean, the background I came out of, they said that's of the devil. And then, as we'll see later when we study the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:2 says when you speak in the Holy Ghost, you don't know what you're saying. You speak in the Spirit, you don't know what you're saying. But you're not speaking for anybody else's benefit. You're speaking, it's between you and the Lord. You know, this is between you and God. And so if you don't know what you're saying, here's the thought that comes to your mind. Well, just like you said, Ray, how do you know what you're saying isn't blaspheming God and cursing Christ? And that could be what you're doing. But 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that when you are speaking by the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and worshiping God, you are not calling Christ accursed. And he goes on and says, of course, nobody can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And his point here is not that you can't speak the words, because any heathen could say the words, Jesus is the Lord. But the point is, you can't say it and really mean it, really comprehend it, really grasp it. And why would they say it? Unless they were being drawn to Christ by the Lord. And then when you say it as a saved person, Jesus is the Lord. Christ is Lord. Oh, it means something. Anybody else? Because I think I've run out the clock. Praise God. Yes, sir.
Chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, that I guess he's saying that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. In other words, or Jesus is cursed. Let me back up. Verse 3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. So if someone said Jesus be cursed, they're not speaking by the Spirit of God.
Absolutely. That's right.
They're speaking by their flesh.
All by the devil. By the devil. Yeah, exactly. Right.
So it, not necessarily. I guess the way I'm getting confused is it doesn't really mean if they mean it or not. This is being, they're speaking about the Spirit of God. I was getting confused on the meaning. Like you said, that means that they mean it in
speaking
their heart.
To the congregation is what you're saying.
Well, in the context, you know, he's dealing with spiritual gifts, now concerning spiritual gifts. So he's going to talk about the manifestation of the gifts in the church, and he wants them to know right off the bat that the spiritual gifts are going to glorify Christ, honor Christ, exalt Christ. They're never going to diminish Christ, detract from Christ, or in any way blaspheme Christ, or, you know, in this case, he speaks about calling him accursed. And you could see how people could try to use the platform of the gifts to try and introduce such things into the church, poison the church, you know, by such means. But that's where we have to be discerning. In fact, we didn't get to talk about it tonight because I guess I rambled all over the place. But it does have to do with, you know, we have to judge. Let the prophet speak, two or three. Let another judge. We all have to judge. We have to discern. And we'll be talking about that in the weeks ahead, how that's our responsibility, each and every one of us. But you know what? That's the blessedness of it all. You don't have to panic if somebody says something that's a little, you know, maybe it's not quite kosher. You don't have to panic. You don't have to jump up and rebuke them or cast them out. You know, if it's just some, it could be the flesh, could be their own personal zeal. Sometimes people prophesy out of their own situation. Sometimes what they speak out in the church may be something God just was speaking to them personally, but, you know, they spoke it out to the whole church. So, you know, you don't have to get all over that. But where you do have to be a little stricter is when erroneous doctrine or heresy is being introduced, or maybe something just totally false is being declared, and it may have to be corrected in a loving manner, but never in a way that would crush the spirit, because you want people to exercise their spiritual gifts. And people are very easily crushed, you know, if... Yeah. You mean like to correct something?
Well, not to correct it, but somebody could give, you know, prophesy, and then, you know, maybe you get the word and you say something. That incorrect to the gender. The Lord speaks to you and you say something. And I don't know if it's that discernment. Yeah, you know, like a discernment word. Not so much that you would correct them and the congregation would know, but they would know if they were discerning.
I'm not 100% sure I'm following you.
Well, in other words, somebody gets you come or somebody prophesied.
Okay. And they're saying something wrong, you mean?
Heresy.
Oh, okay.
And you know, and the Lord speaks to you to prophesy.
Oh, I don't know that that's ever happened. I have had to, you know, at once or twice over the years, had to, you know, say something just to clarify maybe something somebody said. Not to prophesy something different, but to bring some maybe clarification.
Because, you know, in a church when you have a lot of maybe baby Christians, somebody says something and they don't have to be studying
right.
The word.
Right.
They, you know, if
right.
lead them to a false belief of something right. until they hear it correctly down the road from you or wherever.
Right. And that's why it's important that we all realize that we're all human vessels. And whoever prophesies or has a word of prophecy, you have to remember that everything has to be, you know, checked out. You want to make sure it lines up with the Holy Spirit and what the Bible says. And because you can get some bad ideas sometimes. From yes, ma'am. Right.
Parallel to the preaching of that day.
Of that day, no, absolutely not. As long as it's, you know, in line with the Word of God in general, it could still fall under the definition of yes, a legitimate prophecy that exhorts, comforts, and edifies the church. Yes, ma'am.
I was in a church body one time and someone got up and prophesied. Well, they spoke in tongues,
uh-huh.
and very vibrant. And the pastor did say something, and he did not belittle him because he did, you know, people did speak in tongues, but because this was someone stood up and addressed it in that manner, and he asked that it be given to everyone as a discernment, that it was given to one to give to all. For the interpretation that, and he went into any description of that. Mm-hmm. That when, you know, they should have someone. That usually when someone has that, it should be given to someone for discernment.
For somebody to interpret.
Yeah.
Right. And we'll, you know, what we'll get into that when we start dealing with the gifts individually. How that, if a tongue is given to the whole body, then it should be interpreted. And we'll talk about how the gifts of the Spirit are not supposed to monopolize the whole service. Let the prophet speak two or three. So the idea is, you know, it's not all about that, because the emphasis is always going to be Christ, and for the church to grow, there's got to be preaching and teaching of the word. So this is a pretty big subject. I mean, Paul dedicates three chapters to it, so it covers a lot of ground. We'll look at it in some detail, and I think it'll be profitable for us all.